Turn with me to 1 John. We have been looking at this epistle in the last couple of weeks in our sermon series, and this morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses, which in many ways is really a continuation of the themes we have looked at in the first chapter. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that Jesus met every need associated with our salvation in his work on the cross and in his sinless life. We pray that you would not only help us to understand more fully his work of atonement, but see its application in our lives and the assurance and confidence that it gives in our standing before you because of the work of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Last 2 weeks, beginning of the new year, we started a sermon series through 1 John, John's epistle, and we've been working our way through the epistle, and the last couple of weeks we had noted that John's statement in 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all is a very central theme and thought throughout the epistle. And in fact, John applies that principle in a variety of ways in his ethical exhortations throughout the epistle. At the end of chapter 1, John addressed the claims of some who said they did not sin or have any sin. There were these traveling evangelists that were going from church to church, as well as perhaps some in the church saying that John was wanting to correct and not let that false idea go forward. And in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he really continues these thoughts, especially to true believers. He encourages them to fight against sin, but also comforts them in the daily struggles with sin that believers have. And the text starts out really by emphasizing that Jesus Christ is our advocate. In 1 John 2, 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's at the end of chapter 1. John does address those who claim they have no sin. He said they really are making God a liar, and they're doing that because everyone has sinned. And it's easy to think you don't have any sin if you just deny that some acts are sinful. And in the 19th century, there was a movement called the Holiness Movement that focused on concepts of sinless perfection in the Christian life. And they argued it was possible for a believer to have an extra experience of grace, by which, having had that experience, they would never sin again. And so they would enter into Christian perfection or sinlessness. And many people claimed to have had that experience and therefore claimed to be sinless in their Christian lives. And really, in many ways, just a direct contradiction of what John says in chapters 1 and 2. Now, for a person to do that, they have to do a combination of two things. They have to lower the standard of God's commands, God's law, and they have to deceive themselves concerning their own performance. And often that's what you see happen in the writings of some of those at that time. They were redefining what sin was so that they could really say, we haven't sinned. I remember one time talking with a man who told me he had had an experience where he didn't sin anymore. And this was at a Christian camp where I was working, and this was about maybe 11 o'clock in the morning. I was talking with him, and I thought, well, this experience must have happened since 9 o'clock this morning, because as I passed by your cabin at the camp, I heard you yelling and screaming at your wife. So I guess in the last 2 hours, you had this experience where you didn't sin anymore. But one of the real difficulties in that as well is it can cause anguish and lack of assurance of salvation among others. There can be some people who actually believe the experience is possible, but they don't lower the law of God, and they don't deceive themselves, so they know they're still sinning, but they think this experience is possible. And so they pray for it, and they plead with God. They don't want to sin, they, like true believers, don't, and they plead with God for that experience, and when they don't get it, because it's not a scriptural point, they wonder, well, why doesn't God give me that? And I hear these other people say they've received it. Maybe God doesn't love me as much as someone else, or maybe I'm not really saved. And I've actually talked with people that believe that theology and have slipped into those struggles because of that. Well, 1 John 2:1 addresses the reality that Christians do have an ongoing battle with sin. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You're to fight against it. And hopefully you had those times where you're victorious over it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John addresses them very tenderly. The Greek word translated as little children is the word technon, which means small child. He's not just addressing literally children. But here's John as an older apostle addressing people as very tenderly as my little children, the ones I care for deeply like a father to children. And he encourages them to fight against sin, but gives them the comforting admonition, well, if you do fail, if you do have that struggle, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus. This is the third time in this epistle already that John has addressed sin and forgiveness. Talks about it twice in chapter 1 in verses 7 and 9 and now in 2:1. He assumes there will be sin and struggles among true believers. And he talks about how we can be forgiven and have assurance of that. Now this is not a license to sin or not fight against it. He does talk, so I'm writing these things so you may not sin. But he acknowledges the reality of the present Christian life and the struggles that are there. John gives an encouragement in pointing to Jesus being our advocate. Now, the word that is translated as advocate is the Greek word parakletos, which means advocate, helper, intercessor, mean comforter as well. The word is unique in John's writings in the New Testament. It's in John's gospel and in John's epistles. The word does not appear in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, but it is found in pre-New Testament Greek to denote a legal assistant or advocate of someone who intercedes for someone. In Job 16:2, there is a related word, parakletor, which only occurs one time in all the Old Testament, and it where Job refers to his friends as terrible comforters or miserable comforters. Remember, his friends came to comfort him and basically heaped all kinds of guilt and condemnation on him. We get our word advocate from a Latin translation of parakletor, which is advocatus, advocatus. John speaks of Jesus being our advocate or the one who intercedes for us. He is this because he has met every demand of God's justice and righteousness in regard to our salvation. Now, when we think about this, it is important not to get the idea that God the Father is against us while Jesus is for us. The Trinity is not divided. Remember that it is God the Father who sent his Son to do the work of redemption. And Jesus mentioned, I'm carrying out the work of the Father, doing the deeds of the Father, carrying out my Father's will, all those things throughout his ministry. But having accomplished everything needed for our salvation, Jesus' perfect righteousness and perfect atonement for our sins addresses the full demands of God's justice against us. And in his ongoing ministry now, Jesus is our intercessor. He supports us, keeps us, really assures us of our final salvation through his intercessory ministry as well. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8 in verse 34. It's in a whole series of sections really emphasizing the assurance that the believer has in salvation. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can condemn you? He basically says no one can, because Jesus has died on the cross, he's been raised from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, he intercedes for us and keeps us in our salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 25, there is a similar statement talking about Jesus' high priesthood. He has a permanent priesthood, not like the Old Testament priests. They lived and died, and there are many of them. Here is Jesus who lives forever, and of course is also the ultimate and final high priest as God incarnate. So consequently, he was able to say to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our salvation is secure because of Christ's accomplished and perfect work and his keeping of us. Similar to this is John 17, where Jesus prays his high priestly prayer just before he goes to the cross. And in John 17, he prays for not only the disciples, but also those who would believe through their witness down through the history of the church. In John 17:2, he says, since praying to the Father, since you have given him, speaking of himself, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Here's the Son that's going to give eternal life. And then in verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here is Jesus just before the cross praying for not only the initial disciples, but also those who will believe through their word. And he's focusing on those given to him by the Father. Robert Murray McShane, the young minister that brought about a great revival in the 19th century in Scotland, died at age 29 of tuberculosis, made a great impact in that area in his preaching and teaching, made this statement. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not be afraid of a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He ever liveth to make intercession. Jesus is also described in 1 John 2:1 as Jesus Christ the righteous. This is a composite expression indicating his human nature, Jesus, his messianic office, Christ, and his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience throughout his life to the commands and law of God. The righteousness, purity, and sinlessness of Christ's character are mentioned several times, directly or indirectly, in John's epistle. And only through a righteous Savior could we be declared righteous in our justification. When you believe in Jesus, it is Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, that it is imputed to you or credited to you in our justification. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, in speaking of the work of Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a very vivid picture of this in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. And it's one of my favorite pictures of salvation given in a prophetic vision in Zechariah chapter 3. It's one of the, what are called the night visions of Zechariah. At this time, Joshua, who is the high priest at this time, it's written in 520 B.C., is the high priest, and Zechariah sees him in this vision. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." Now, in this chapter, all the imagery of it is really the Day of Atonement imagery, where the high priest would wash his body, put on the priestly garments, offer the proper sacrifices, and enter into the Holy of the Holies and present the offering, the sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 speaks of this. And the priest was given very careful instructions about how he was to wash and to put on the pristine garments and to offer sacrifices for himself and his family. And now here's the picture of Joshua the high priest standing in the presence of the Lord. And the trappings of the chapter are all the Day of Atonement. And instead of having on the pristine priestly garments, he is clothed in filthy garments. In fact, the Hebrew word for filthy there is not just soiled, like we'd have some ashes on a fireplace on something. It's actually the word that is used for human excrement elsewhere in the Old Testament. So the high priest is standing before God with the worst kind of filth smeared over his garments. It's a very vivid depiction of man's sin before a holy God. And there is the instruction to take away his filthy garments and put clean garments on him. Take off the dirty turban that the priest would wear with the little gold plate that would come down and was inscribed "Holy to the Lord." Take that off and put a clean one on. And it's a very vivid picture of the work of Jesus later in history, when we believe in him, we see our sins being forgiven, there's the filthy garments being removed, and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, there's the clean garments being placed upon us, where we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ before God. It's a beautiful picture of our justification, and really what John is alluding to when he speaks about Jesus Christ the righteous, and in verse 2 speaking about him being the propitiation for our sins. Which does lead us to the second point in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The idea of propitiation is set forth in four passages in the New Testament. We read two of them this morning in Hebrews 2:17 and Romans 3:25. The third one is here in 1 John 2:2. And the other one is in 1 John 4:10. And look at that passage. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Well, propitiation is a word that we don't hear every day. It's a word that does mean to appease wrath or take wrath. And part of the work of Christ on the cross was to take the justice of God against sinners. Think about God being infinitely just, infinitely holy, and there is a just wrath of God against sin. So Jesus met that need, our need in salvation, in his work on the cross. Now, John also emphasizes it's not for ours only, not for just the apostles that knew Jesus, Arthur of the Jews, who had the covenant promises, but for the world, for Gentiles as well, as it goes out into the world. And probably when we think about our audience right here today, most of us are in that category. Now, the idea of propitiation presupposes that there is a wrath of God against sin. Liberal theology has often attacked the idea of propitiation, claiming that the idea that God has a justice or a wrath against sin is a primitive pagan concept of God, and that's often how it's presented. It's been argued that the Greek word holosmos, which is translated here as propitiation, should be understood and translated as expiation, like the removal of sins or the forgiveness of sins, not propitiation, the dealing with the wrath of God. And there are several translations where you will find expiation in the text here. This makes forgiveness of sins the focus rather than the idea of Jesus taking this aspect of God's justice for us. John Murray, in writing about this, said, "Perhaps no tenet respecting the atonement has been more violently criticized than this one. It has been assailed as involving a mythological conception of God, as supposing internal conflict in the mind of God and between the persons of the Godhead. It has been charged that this doctrine represents the Son winning over the incensed Father to clemency and love, a supposition wholly inconsistent with the fact that the love of God is the very fount from which the atonement springs." Robert Raymond writes that the idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times by no less than 20 different Hebrew words to underscore God's indignation against human sin and evil. The matter is no different in the New Testament. The occurrences of the verb in Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2 will not tolerate, and he cites Dodd, a particular person arguing for expiation, meaning of only expiation. In the section leading up to Romans 3:25, namely Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul argues not only for the case of universal human sin, but also directly refers to God's wrath in Romans 1:18, 2:5, and 2:8, and 3:5. Because divine wrath occupies such an important place in the argument leading up to the usage of the verb in Romans 3:25, one is justified in looking for some expression indicative of the cancellation of wrath in Jesus accomplishing salvation. Philip Hughes writes, "To present propitiation as meaning that the suffering of the Son has transformed the Father from a wrathful God into a well-disposed God is a perilous caricature of biblical truth. For one thing, it introduces an intolerable dichotomy between the Father and the Son, as though the Son, by acting independently, could somehow induce a change in the Father's attitude, whereas His coming and saving work were entirely in harmony with the will of the Father. There is but one God, and we cannot divide Him into two parts, one for us, one against us. For another thing, the wrath of God, which is the expression of His absolute holiness and righteousness, is His constant attitude towards sin." Think about in Romans 1:18 that Robert Raymond refers to, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Romans 2, 5 and 6, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." And then when Paul speaks about this in Romans 3:25, he speaks about God setting forth Christ as a propitiation by His blood, for our sins by His blood. And in verse 26 of Romans 3, Christ's work that enables God to be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. God's wrath is as constant as His love. His grace is as constant as His justice. He doesn't set aside His justice in order to be merciful. In fact, in Christ's work on the cross, He fulfills every demand of His justice and demonstrates His love and mercy. Paul, remember, calls the cross the wisdom of God. Think about why it's that. And in the work on the cross, it fulfills every demand of God's justice and every demand of God's love and mercy. This aspect of Christ's work is really a dramatic demonstration of His love, His mercy, because it shows us what redemptive love cost to God. For anyone to be redeemed, Christ had to bear the full burden of God's wrath against sin. Again, John Murray says it this way. He said, God appeases His own holy wrath in the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of His love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections that constitute His glory. To deny propitiation is to undermine the nature of the atonement as the substitutionary work of Christ, taking the penalty of sin. In fact, the denial of propitiation ends up being a denial of the atonement. Really, the concept of propitiation takes its language, its ideas from that Day of the Atonement language. We just looked at Zechariah 3 with the high priest on the Day of the Atonement before the Lord. Well, remember in Leviticus 16 where those instructions were given, and the high priest would take two goats after clothing himself in the festive garments, the priestly garments, and one, the lot would fall to one to be the propitiatory sacrifice, and the other one would be the scapegoat. And the one would be slain as a sacrifice for sin, and its blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies and poured onto the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The wings of the angels on the Ark of the Covenant that would fold over kind of made the appearance as a seat, and that would be where the high priest would pour the blood for the sacrifice. The other goat would then be driven out of the camp as a symbol of expiation or the taking away of sins. And in Leviticus chapter 16, I want to read just a little of that text talking about that. In verses 15 through 17, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it on the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, particularly verse 17, says the driving away of all men from approaching the tabernacle or that tent of meeting during the act of the atonement is a sort of punishment by temporary banishment, that they may perceive themselves to be driven from God's face, whilst the place is purified which have been defiled by their sins. This is a melancholy sight, when all these for whose sake it was erected were obligated to desert it, but in this way they were reminded that every particle of our salvation depends on God's mercy only. When they saw themselves excluded from the remedy designed for obtaining pardon, unless a new pardon should come to their aid, since they had fallen away from the hope of reconciliation. It really was an Old Testament picture of people being separated from the face of God because of sin, and then being brought near again by shed blood, ultimately in the future, the shed blood of Christ. Well, what does this mean for you? Christ's work of propitiation gives the believer assurance that he will never come under the wrath of God. When John is speaking about this in 1 John 2:2, he is speaking about it in terms of assurance. Verse 1, he mentions, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Once a person is in Christ, they never have to fear the wrath of God again. For the Christian, condemnation is an utter impossibility. Remember the great statement in Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The idea of receiving the wrath of God or the justice given for our sins is forever removed because Jesus paid the full price for us as our substitute. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on it, said it this way, if we had lain in hell forever, yet divine justice would not have been fully justified, for after thousands of years of suffering, there would still remain an eternity of debt due to God's justice. If God had annihilated all the sinners that ever lived at one stroke, he would have not so honored his justice as he did when he took sin and laid it on his Son. And his Son bore divine wrath, which was due to that sin. And now there has been rendered unto divine justice a full equivalent, a complete recompense through all the dishonor which it suffered. This is not just a potential thing. Christ actually accomplished it on the cross. In Jesus' work to save sinners, God has met all the demands of his holiness, his justice, and his love and mercy. Christ's work is an amazing demonstration of the wisdom of God, as well as his justice and love. The more we understand it, the more we contemplate it and think about it, the more we should be motivated toward pouring out our lives in service and worship to God. James Boyce, after commenting on Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, writes this. He said, what struck me about the book was its title, Disappointment with God. For I found myself reflecting, how can any Christian possibly be disappointed with God? Disappointed with God when he sent Jesus Christ to die for us that we might escape his just wrath and condemnation? Disappointed with God when he sent his Holy Spirit to free us from our sinful and debilitating natures and join us to Christ? Disappointed with God when he has made us his very own daughters and sons with all the privileges that come with it? Disappointed with God when he has drawn us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which even the heavens and earth had their part? Disappointed with God when the Spirit intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and incomplete prayers to the good, pleasing, and acceptable will of God? Disappointed with God when he has set in motion an invincible chain of saving actions, beginning with his affectionate choice of us in eternity past, proceeding through his predestination of us to be saved from sin and conformed to the image of his own blessed Son, his effectual calling of us to faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, and justification, and ending with glorification, which all the blessed purposes of God toward us are fulfilled. Disappointment with God when he has fixed such a lasting love upon us that nothing in all of creation can separate us from it. Disappointment, brothers and sisters, whatever are we thinking of? Or is it that we are not thinking? Are only thinking of ourselves? Perhaps our disappointment, if we have it, means only that we are unhappy because God has not done exactly what we wanted him to do when we wanted him to do it, regardless of the fact that he has a much better plan for us and is actually working it out day by day and will until the end of time. The only cure for our unseeming disappointment is getting our eyes off ourselves entirely and unto God who has done these great things for us. I think that's what John is directing. He said, certainly it's an encouragement to fight against sin, but if you do know that there is a complete and perfect redemption, a complete and perfect atonement in Christ Jesus the righteous. And he encourages the believers he's writing to and us to rest in that perfect work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Jesus' perfect work, that he was a sacrifice for our sins. He was a propitiatory, he was a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice. He reconciled us to God. He redeemed us. And through that work being applied through the Holy Spirit, we know that we are forgiven, that we are accepted as righteous in your sight, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that not only would we have a deeper assurance and comfort from this, but that you would encourage us and motivate us in our Christian lives through knowing that every need of our salvation is accomplished in Jesus and not in any way by works on our part. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our needs in our church. We